faith, hope, and love, inspiration for life. So the goal was ambitious. Public interest was very high. Experts were eager to contribute. Money was readily available. Armed with every ingredient for success, Samuel Pierpoint Langley set out in the early 1900s to be the first man to pilot an airplane. His credentials were highly esteemed. He was a senior officer in the Smithsonian Institution. He was a mathematics professor, and he had taught and worked at Harvard. His friend circle included some of the most powerful men at that time, men like Andrew Carnegie and Alexander Graham Bell. Langley was given a grant of $50,000. Now, it doesn't seem like a lot, but in the early 1900s, at the turn of the century, that was a lot of money. The government of the United States gave him $50,000 for this project to help men fly an airplane. He was able to pull together the best minds of the day, a dream team of talent and know-how. Langley and his team used the finest materials, and the press followed him everywhere, just waiting with expectation that something was going to happen. With the team that he had gathered and all the ample resources, his success was guaranteed. Or was it? A few hundred miles away in Dayton, Ohio, Wilbur and Orville Wright were working on their own flying machine. Their passion to fly was so intense, it inspired enthusiasm and commitment of a dedicated group in their hometown of Dayton, Ohio. There was no funding for their venture. There was no government grants for them. There was no high-level connections. Not a single person on that team had an advanced degree or even a college education, not even Wilbur or Orville. But this team came together in a humble bicycle shop, and they made their vision real. On December 17th, 1903, a small group witnessed a man take flight for the first time in history. How did the Wright brothers succeed when a much better equipped and better funded and better educated team could not? Well, it wasn't luck, because both the Wright brothers and Langley, they were highly motivated. Both had a strong work ethic. They were both committed to the project. Both had keen scientific minds. They were pursuing exactly the same goal, but only the Wright brothers were able to inspire those around them and to truly lead their team to develop a technology that would change the world. He wasn't perfect. He was a complex man. He was not the only one who had suffered in a pre-civil rights America, and there were plenty of other charismatic speakers. But Martin Luther King Jr. had a gift. He knew how to inspire people. Dr. King knew that if the civil rights movement was to succeed, if there was to be a real lasting change, it would take more than him and his closest allies. It would take more than rousing words and eloquent speeches. It would take people. It would take tens of thousands of average citizens united by a single vision to change the country. At 11 a.m. on August 28, 1963, they would send a message to Washington that it was time for America to steer a new course. The organizers of the civil rights movement did not send out thousands of invitations, nor was there a website to check the date. No Evite went out for that, but the people came, and they came, and they kept on coming. A 250,000 people descended on Washington, D.C., in time to hear the words immortalized by history, delivered by a man who would lead a movement that would change America, that would change really the world forever. "I have a dream," he shouted. The ability to attract so many people from across the country of all colors and races to join together on the right day at the right time took something special. Though others knew what had to change in America to bring about civil rights for all, it was Martin Luther King Jr. who was able to inspire a country to change, not just for the good of the minority, but for the good of everyone. Martin Luther King Jr. knew how to inspire people. He was a young, energetic man, short in stature, with dreams of being a basketball player. His coach in high school encouraged him to pursue running, as that was more suited to his size and build. In 1977, he was diagnosed with cancer in his right leg, which resulted in having that leg amputated and his first bout of chemotherapy. Terry Fox embarked on a plan. At first, he shared only with his best friend, but eventually he shared it with his family and a close network of friends. Terry Fox wanted to run across Canada to raise awareness and funds for cancer research. His goal when he started out was $1 million. The Cancer Society was skeptical. I mean, how are you going to do this on one leg? But they attached their name to the project. Some businesses donated shoes and a vehicle and some other support. There wasn't a lot of enthusiasm at first. From the start, when he dipped his foot into the Atlantic Ocean, he encountered a blizzard. His first day was spent running through a blizzard. Few people were even interested, and some were even irritated by this kid who was blocking traffic with his RV. Nevertheless, this trek across Canada gained traction. Crowds grew as he entered Ontario. Pretty soon, he was not running alone, but he was met by crowds of runners and well-wishers as he ran through community after community. And when he had to give up his run in Thunder Bay due to his cancer returning, he was devastated. But the run that he had started continued. The marathon of hope continued. Millions of dollars continued to be raised as runners around the world run on this day, inspired by the story of Terry Fox. Terry Fox was not the only young adult who faced the challenge of cancer. He was not the only one who tried to beat the odds and do something about it. Yet his actions have inspired a nation, inspired the world, and he continues to inspire. You know, as I consider the stories of these individuals who inspired such revolutionary change, I'm actually a little bit dumbfounded. I'm in awe when I think of these individuals, and there are others for sure. But I consider these stories, these lives, and I think to myself, what inspires me? Who inspires me? And I even think, in fact, is my life, is my work, is my example, are my words an inspiration to anyone? It's a tough question, a question that's worth contemplating. And this morning, as we ponder that question together, I want to draw your attention to a passage of Scripture that you've probably heard read at a wedding. A very poetic reading that seems to fit in a wedding setting, and that's 1 Corinthians 13. It's interesting that it's in its original context, this has very little to do with a wedding. It actually has to do with church and life in a church. It was written to a church that was known and had a reputation for being a very vibrant and alive church, but also a church that was divisive, that was full of infighting, that was known for its immorality, idolatry. Believers were suing each other within the church. There was favoritism going on. There was a misuse and a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. And Paul wrote them this letter, this first letter to the Corinthians, to instruct them and to correct their behavior. Now, as I was reading the first letter to the Corinthians, I was struck by Paul's direct and very clear correction of the abuses that he heard about in this church. And specifically in chapter 12, just before 13, Paul is comparing the church to a physical body, and he's talking about different parts of the body and how it seemed like this church was raising some parts of the body were seeing themselves as more important than others. And he uses the example of the eye and the ear and the foot and the toe or whatever it is, different parts of the body, and says, it's not like that. Every part of the body is important. And he is addressing a very specific situation where some were feeling more important than others, putting down others, while others were feeling overlooked and being ignored, and so they were just kind of checking out. And Paul is saying, I want to tell you a more excellent way. And he talks about love. The truth of the matter is, my message isn't going to be a lot about love today, but I want to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, because we're going to come back to it in a couple of weeks. But today, let me just read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have nothing, gain nothing. And here's the part you read in weddings a lot. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I now know is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. It is this last statement that really has captured my attention over the last number of weeks as I've been thinking and praying and preparing for the beginning of a new season of ministry here at King's. Because it's these words which really capture the essence of why I exist. They capture that essence of why we have been called together as a people for such a time as this. These words inspire me to believe. They inspire me to trust. They inspire me to serve, to live. Faith, hope, and love. After all has been said and done, these three remain, and the greatest of these is love. This triad of faith, hope, and love actually shows up in a number of Paul's letters to different churches. It's obviously something that Paul identifies as being core to the encouragement and inspiration that he sought to bring to these various churches. As he talks about faith, hope, and love, and sometimes it's hope, faith, and love, and sometimes it's love, faith, and hope, and it's just, but they're kind of intermingled in many of his letters. It shows up in greetings. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shows up in farewells. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, wearing as our helmet the confidence or the hope of our salvation. It's a key part of the prayer that Paul prays for many of his churches, specifically in Ephesus, as he prays for them. He says, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray your hearts will be flooded with light so you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance, faith, hope, and love, an inspiration for life." Over the coming weeks, I want to give attention to each of these words of inspiration. They inspire me, and they can inspire us to live lives, to serve, to trust God more, and to be the church that God has called us to as a gathering here at King's Community Church. Faith, hope, and love. They may inspire us to be a people who live out our calling, a church that understands and lives out our mission to pursue God together and to see lives transformed. The first thing that's mentioned is faith, because it says faith will endure forever, and it says it's something that will go on forever. Is it faith in a religion? Is it faith in an institution or even a church? Is it faith in a person or a people? No, I want to affirm this morning that enduring faith is not faith in any of these things, but it is faith in the eternal and living God, the God whom we pursue. It is faith in Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our salvation. It is faith in Jesus Christ as the one who has the power to transform, to change, to heal, to restore. Hebrews 11 defines faith in this way. It says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." And so it defines here for us what faith is. It's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith, certainty of what we do not see. And then it goes on in that whole chapter 11 of Hebrews to describe a number of people whose faith inspire us in our own faith. And one of them is Abraham. And if you have your Bible, you can jump and follow along. But in Abraham, in Hebrews 11, verse 8, talks about the faith of Abraham. And he says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." Remember, faith, the certainty of something not yet seen. "By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob." Later on, it says, "By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise." Can you imagine what it was like for Abraham? The ripe old age of 75 or more, and as he's getting ready to leave on his journey to God knows where. Abraham had been settled in his city. He had his family around him. And yeah, sure, kids weren't coming, but there was still plans in mind that, we'll just be settled here and we'll just make things nice with what we got. And then God speaks to him and says, I want you to go to a place that I will show you. And when you get there, I'll tell you you've arrived at that place. And so Abraham goes. Doesn't make any natural sense for him to pack up and leave. He was in a secure place. He was comfortable. He was secure. Why would he leave that for something unknown? And I guess the short answer was that God spoke to him. Why would he leave? Well, because God, the eternal God whom he had trusted and placed his faith in, spoke to him and said, "Abraham, I want you to leave and go to a place that I will show you." That's faith. Being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Abraham hoped in God and he was certain that God had spoken. The word God had spoken to Abraham became the primary object of his life. Nothing else mattered to Abraham except to hear the voice of God and to obey it. No doubt there were questions. There were wonderings. did I really hear from God, or am I going through this midlife crisis at the age of 75? Even so, when it came time to act in obedience, Abraham went. He trusted and obeyed. How does Abraham's faith inspire me to greater faith? Well, Abraham inspires me. His faith inspires me to listen. To listen. To listen to God's voice. He still speaks and he still directs. And so when I think of faith and I think of the faith of Abraham, the inspiration to me this morning is listen. Listen. Are you listening? Are you willing to allow God to speak into your life? Are you willing to allow a word to come from God, whether it's from the Bible or whether it's through a message that's heard or whether it's through that still small voice in our spirits or through a conversation where it just kind of the light goes on and says, I think God is saying something to me. Are you willing to listen and hear God, even if it's something that would disrupt the level of comfort and security that you may be enjoying? God is the shaper of destinies, says the psalmist, says that while we were yet knit together in our mother's wombs, he saw us. Even then he had thoughts of good over us. The prophet Jeremiah echoes these words when he declares that God has a plan for each of us. His plan is to give you a hope and a future. And if God, this God of the universe, the creator of everything, all-powerful, all-knowing, is the shaper of our lives, if he knows the plan that we should have, if his plan is for a hope and a future, then why is it that we tend to give so little time and energy to listening for his voice? Just listening to what he has to say. Abraham's faith not only inspires me to listen, but also to obey when I have heard him speak. When I hear him, even if the directions don't fill in all the blanks and answer all the questions I may have. It's human nature, isn't it, to want to know, well, how's this going to work out? How's this going to work? Yeah, okay, that, and go down the list and tick off everything. Okay, that, now I'm ready to obey. But yet, Abraham, he was listening and he heard what God had directed him, but all the boxes were not able to be ticked off. Abraham chose to respond to the instructions that God gave him. He accepted the word of God by faith. He saw another reality that was more valuable to him than the comfort and the secure future that he had planned. In fact, the reality he saw was a future that included God. And that was enough. That was enough. Are you going to be there, God, when I take this step of faith? Are you going to walk with me? Are you going to... And God said, I'm going to be there. I'll show you. And when you get there, I'll be there too. That was good enough for him. Abraham's faith inspires me to listen, to obey, and to hear God's voice when he speaks, to trust and obey him when he gives me his directions, even if those directions take me out on a limb where there may be a risk. Abraham leaves and he goes to where only God knows where. And when he arrives, God says, you're here. And so Abraham sets up a tent. A tent. You'd think that if God had already showed him, well, this, you're here, why a tent? Why not a city? Why not a house? Why not build a house with a foundation, something with permanence, if you've arrived, if you're there? But Abraham sets up a tent. Abraham sets up this tent, and Abraham lived in this land as a stranger. The land that God had promised to him, to his family, to his ancestors, for the remainder of his life, he was a foreigner in this strange land. He lived his life with a sense of trusting in the promise. He had listened, and now he was trusting that God would make it happen. The land was God's problem. He would live in the land, continue to look to God with love and adoration, living in obedience and surrender to his direction. The land of Canaan was not Abraham's ultimate destination. His satisfaction did not rest in the land alone. Again, his satisfaction, his destination was God alone. And he was able to rest in him. And that's why Abraham was content to live in a tent. He knew he had not yet arrived at his final destination. He knew God would bring him there yet. And so to rest in that, to know that, listening to what God has said, and then trusting him and trusting God with all the details. Boy, that's inspiring to me, but I'll tell you what, it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to simply to trust. Abraham's faith inspires me to remember, even when I think I have arrived, you haven't arrived at your destination. I think it's good for us to know that even when there's security, even when there's things that are going on that are great and good around us, it's still not our destination. Our destination is with God, enjoying his presence forever, enjoying his goodness. Those who are willing to live in tents, like Abraham did, staying mobile, remaining unattached, are those who are looking to a better destination, a city with foundations, the city of God. Then there's this thing about Abraham and his wife, this thing about ancestors or children that would come. Here they were in their, Abraham is now 90, and Sarah is well into her 70s, and God keeps insisting. You read the story in Genesis, he keeps insisting that you will have a child. You will have a child, and this child will be the beginning of a great nation that God has promised you. And yet, as Hebrews describes it, by faith, even though Abraham was and Sarah were way past age, they had a child. The writer here attributes this miracle to faith. Once again, Abraham was certain about something unseen. He saw a faithful God. But by the words of Scripture, we know that Sarah did not become pregnant by immaculate conception or through in vitro fertilization. So we know that Abraham and Sarah needed to respond to the promise by acting on it. You get what I'm saying, folks? Because they were willing to trust and obey, God honors their faith. And it was almost 15 years between the first time that God had promised Abraham that he would become a great nation and the time that Sarah conceived. For many years before, they had already come to the conclusion that she was barren. But Abraham's faith, again, inspires me to wait on God, to trust in him, and to trust his timing. We're so used to having things happen right now. If it doesn't happen now, we'll do everything we can to make it happen. We're going to bring it on because, well, it's just got to happen. Am I the only one who does that? No. Like, come on. Like, it happens. It's like, well, I know that's where God, but it's not happening. So I'm going to do it. I'll make sure that it happens. And yet God takes the long way around, doesn't he? He kind of takes the long way around. He has a plan and he takes time to deliver. And we're in that position where we have to wait. He wants Abraham and Sarah to wait. They try to help God out. Sarah gives Abraham her slave girl, Hagar. Sarah laughs at the idea of her becoming a mother. Preposterous! At my age. Regardless of what they do, though, God has a timetable. Their part is to trust, wait and see the fulfillment of God's promise. And instead of trying to make things happen, instead of fretting when things don't go as we planned or don't happen soon enough, Abraham inspires us to wait on God, taking time to remember his past faithfulness, being encouraged as we wait and count his blessings, waiting and seeing the fulfillment of his promise to you. I started out this morning with a few stories of inspirational individuals whose lives, whose example inspire us. And it inspired teams around them, inspired people around them to do great things. I've asked the question, what inspires you? Who inspires you? I suggested that our inspiration for life comes from faith, hope, and love. And as I've been focusing on faith and just being reminded of faith being that which we see with certainty, what is not yet, which is nurtured in listening, nurtured in trusting, nurtured in waiting. You know what? This describes a part of the journey that we are on as a church right now. This is a time that, as we enter this year, this season, a time where we are looking at vision and looking at strategic planning and looking to the future and seeing how that all takes shape as we understand who we are and why we're here and how God has called us together for this purpose and what does that look like for us as a church family. Seeing with certainty what is not yet. Listening. Discerning, trusting, responding, waiting, resting. Abraham and his faith, and it inspires us. It ought to inspire us for this journey as we have seen how God is one who speaks. Are we ready to listen? God is faithful to all of his promises. Are we willing to trust him? And God has a plan in his time. Are we willing to wait on him? I want to invite you as a church to join us as pastors, as board of stewards, but together in this journey of listening, of trusting, of waiting, sharing what God is saying to you. If God speaks to your heart and if God is speaking to you about any aspect of our lives together as a church, share that with one another and with us as we journey in this time. Let us faithfully trust him together as we share the stories of how God has been faithful to you. You know, sometimes there are difficult places that we journey. And then as we come through, we see and we look back and say, boy, God was faithful. If God has been faithful to you, share that part of your journey with others. The faithfulness of God as he has walked with you. And let that be an encouragement to us as a body. Let that inspire. Let us inspire each other with the stories of God's faithfulness. And then let us rest and wait in him. And so what is your part? What is my part? What is our part together? It is this. Together, let us listen. Together, let us trust. And together, let us wait on God and see his salvation. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are amazingly good. Your grace abounds in our lives. Your provision is always on time. And just as the psalm that was read earlier, Lord, you have let our boundaries fall in pleasant places because you are good. You are trustworthy. And Father, we thank you that we can trust in you. And we thank you, God, for the faith of Abraham that can inspire us in our own faith and in our own lives. And Lord, as we, as a church body, come together and even renew our surrender to you and renew our openness to your work in our lives in this new season. We come with ears and hearts wide open, ready to listen. So whatever that looks like for any one of us, God, we just want to say, speak, because we are listening. Help us to listen, to hear your voice. And God, we want to respond with trust. We want to say, we will trust you. We will obey you where you lead us, how you lead us. And so we will trust you, oh God, even when it's difficult, we declare that we will trust in your faithfulness and your goodness. And we will wait. We will wait upon you, oh God, as you set out your plan. Give us wisdom to discern, to know, to understand in every aspect, oh God. Pray, oh God, that you would just let your grace abound in our lives in all these things. So bless us, oh God, as we enter this new season of ministry. Fill us up, oh God, in all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.